Lord, you are worthy to be praised.
Amen.
If there's no other reason that we came today,
that's right,
it is to say to you, Lord, that you are worthy to be praised. Come on, church, tell him he's worthy. Tell him he's worthy. God, you are worthy. Come on, church, lift up your voice. You are worthy, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. You are worthy, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. You are worthy to be praised. You are worthy to be praised. God, I thank you for resistance. God, I thank you that your word has to be tried and your word has to be tested. Because how many of you know that every word that God gives you comes with the full power of heaven to accomplish it? Can I hear an amen? Every time the Lord speaks and every time that you read his word, the full power of heaven is behind it. That it will come to pass. His word will not return void. It is when the lies of the enemy come in. It is when we start believing the lies of the enemy that actually we give power to him to undermine the very word that he has given us over our life. Come on. There's a resistance. And part of it is our own fault. This isn't to point out what's wrong with us. Because when the enemy lays in darkness and he cannot be seen, he can gain authority over our lives because we don't realize it. We don't see it. And we continue to agree with the little lies that he plants and the seeds of doubt in our minds. That, well, is that really going to come to pass in my life? Or I've believed for that to come to pass because your word said and I didn't see it happen. But nonetheless, we will have faith in the Lord and we will believe in his word and what he says. We won't stop. We won't quit. We won't stop asking. We won't stop believing. We won't stop pressing in the secret place to obtain the anointing in the public place. Come on. That's where it comes from. If there's a lack of anointing in the house of God, it's because the people of God are not in the presence of God in the secret place. What an honor and a privilege to come into the presence of God. To come into intimacy with him. We cannot give away what we do not have. And God, right now in the name of Jesus, I break off every lie in this house that we have believed that has given the enemy authority and power over our life to steal the word of God over our life. The strength of the word of God has to be proven in our life. And that comes from standing and believing in the word of God. In spite of what comes against you, in spite of the answers we don't get. It's a privilege to stand in faith. And sometimes that's all we have to do is stand. There's a resistance because this house, the countenance of this house is being lifted. Amen. The countenance of this house is starting to grab a hold of the word of God and the breath of God that's coming into our lives. And how many of you know the enemy of your soul doesn't like it? So he's starting to crank it up. He's starting to say things to you. He's starting to say, how about who do you think you are? If you've heard that, well, you know you're on the right track. Because he'll try to shame you. He'll try to rob you of your very identity. I pray, God, this morning for strength in this house. That we continue to press forward even though there's resistance. There's just a resistance, but I don't know that it's really a bad thing. It's just requiring us to stand. It's like when the wind's blowing and you're trying to move forward. But you keep leaning in, you keep pressing in. I just want to encourage you this morning, God, that the breath of God is on your back and he's blowing you forward. Don't quit, don't stop, don't quit expecting him to do the miraculous. Don't stop praying for the impossible. I just like for Cheryl and for my mom. If y'all could just gather around them. We need a breakthrough in some backs. We just need breakthrough. My mom needs a healing. Cheryl needs a healing. So just begin to pray for her. Just begin to declare over them. We just thank you, God, that you are reforming the parts in their back. God, that you are replacing those things that have been damaged, God, that you're breaking off, God, even mindsets, Lord, that may have empowered a spirit of infirmity. In the name of Jesus, we just command every spirit of infirmity to leave Cheryl and to leave my mom in the name of Jesus. God, we thank you, Lord, that you are meeting them right now with your power and with your hand, God. And we just come to you, Lord, believing for a miracle for both of these guys this morning. God, we thank you, Lord. We praise you, Jesus. Brand new bones, brand new discs, God. Brand new nerves, God. Lord, we just thank you, God. And I pray, Lord, that even the screws in Cheryl's back disappear in the name of Jesus, because her back is totally made whole again. God, I pray for a brand new spine for my mom. Lord, we thank you, God, that you are amazing. Lord, we just proclaim that you are our healer, God. We just love you, Jesus. We thank you, God. Lord, we position ourselves for miracles in this place. We position ourselves for the supernatural, God. Lord, we thank you. We praise you, God. We just love you, Lord. God, I pray for strength and for courage, God, for Cheryl and my mom as they battle this every day. And Lord, we still declare that you are good. We declare your goodness. We declare your goodness over our past, God. No matter what it looks like, God, we declare that it is good. And we redeem it, God, because you're in the business of redeeming our past. You're in the business of redeeming the now and redeeming the future, God. Lord, we just thank you. We just praise you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. We just pray for anyone else in this house that needs a healing. We just pray, God, that you meet them right now. Even now, God, that you meet every need in this place, Lord. Thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Give somebody a hug this morning and just tell them how good God is. Tell them how good they look. Praise Jesus. Thank you, Lord. You guys can be seated. You guys look good this morning.
Amen.
You look good. We need to cheer up. Come on. Just laugh or smile, or pretend to laugh or smile. It's a great day to be in the house of the Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Ezekiel 37, 1 through 10. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around. Behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord.
Yes.
So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army.
Thank you, Lord.
God, I thank you for your word, and I thank you, God, that it comes with the very power from heaven to accomplish it, Lord. I pray, God, that as your word goes forth this morning, God, that it would go straight into our hearts, Lord. I pray, God, that you awaken not only this house, God, but you awaken this very region with the love of God, with the power of God. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Praise God. I agree with what Pastor Sherry just said. You look great. You look great. I mean that. I mean, I'm not yelling at you. I'm just encouraging you. You look great. This looks like the house of God. This looks like the family of God. This looks like the church, because this is what you are. Amen. I'll tell you what. Wow. Praise God. This is going to be a great day. Any day in the house of the Lord I know is great, but there's certain things in life. Those of you that are into clothing, some of you would understand this. I don't know that I am, but there's certain outfits they call a power outfit. Did you ever hear that? Power suit, power outfit. That when you have this suit on, if you're whether it's a or this outfit on, you go into it. You're trying to make an impact into a situation. Maybe a board or an interview or something like that. And they call them power clothes, right? Power suits. There's certain things in sports. You go to the NFL, they have certain plays that they call them a power play. They're often used on goal line stances, and what they'll do on the offense. If you're down in the 2-yard line, what they'll often do is they'll have a guard and a tackle double team the person, the defensive tackle on the other side, and then they'll have an I formation in the backfield, and they'll have the fullback. You know what a fullback's job is? He's just another blocker, but he can run the ball once in a while, and he's usually about 240 and about 5'10". And his job is to blow out hole in anybody that happens to get in the way once the linemen get through. And then the tailback gets the ball from the quarterback and runs for the touchdown. That's a power offense. Well, this is a power passage. You're wondering where I was talking about, right? This is a power passage. You say, well, Pastor Don, the whole word is powerful. Boy, I couldn't agree with you more. But there are certain passages in the scripture that are fitting for this ministry, this house, this time in our culture. And Ezekiel chapter 37 is one of them. In fact, as you may be aware, we just left a power passage. Hebrews chapter 11 and chapter 12 is a power passage. And I hope that we have all grown in our faith. It's sometimes you look back, you say, I can't really see how I've grown until you look at your life 5 years ago. And then today, how's your spiritual walk? How's your level of faith? And that's a powerful, powerful passage. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great gallery of witnesses, let us lay aside what's going to entangle us and the sin that holds us back. And press on. I'll tell you what, man. We have those heroes of the faith that went on before us. Well, today we have this passage that's often referred to as the dry bones passage. If you've been in this house any number of years, you know that it's one that I love. I will often allude to, and I haven't preached on it for a long time, but I really believe that it's time. It's time. We've entitled it, Hear the Thunder and Feel the Quake. I believe it was 2011. I was actually sitting in my second or third floor office down in Montoursville. It was a beautiful day, like today. It's going to be a beautiful day. Can I tell you that? This is the day that the Lord has made. I will and be glad in Him. Praise God. And I was sitting there in my office working, and all of a sudden, it felt like a tank. Like a big tank, like an Abrams tank, had backed into the brick building and jostled the whole thing. I thought, what was that? One of our guys wrecked a car. I wasn't really sure. Only to find out soon after that an earthquake had, with its epicenter down in Virginia, had shaken the Northeast. Do you remember that? I'll never forget that. I could feel the quake. It wasn't so much so that it knocked me out of my chair, as it certainly came to my attention that something happened. And when there's a shift in the natural, folks, we can become aware. We become aware of it. When there's a shift in the spiritual, we will become aware of it. So I'm going to use this power passage, I'll call it, to back up my title that we've given it this week: Hear the Thunder and Feel the Quake. And so as we go forward with this story this week and possibly next week, I want you to look at it as I'm looking at it as what I would call a dual metaphor or dual reality. And you're thinking, well, what's he talking about? Well, the passage that Pastor Sherry just read, it applies to the whole house of Israel in its original context. But it has a dual metaphor because as we go forward in time, we see this is how God deals with his church to fill them with the Holy Spirit. Let me give you an example. I have two examples here, and so I'm going to teach for a minute before I preach of what I'm talking about, this dual metaphor. I think it was last week or 2 weeks ago, maybe, we talked about Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And he's going back and forth with Nicodemus, this teacher of the law. And Jesus said, you're a teacher of the law. You don't even know these things. And then he finally said, introducing his role as the Messiah, even as Moses lifted up the serpent, the bronze serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be what? Lifted up. And you see again, we won't take long, but the story in the Old Testament was that the people, because of their rebellion towards Moses and their rebellion towards God, God had released a plague. And it was those fiery serpents that came and they bit the people. And they weren't just snakes, they were poisonous. You know, there's a lot of non-poisonous snakes. But these vipers, these asps, these fieries were poisonous. And it said the people began to die because of the plague. Of the rebellion, sent because of their rebellion. And so God instructed and said, take a bronze serpent, cast it onto a pole and put it up there. And as Spurgeon says, he presented it before them, impaled on that pole as the curse that was dead. And so he did that. Moses did that. And God said, anybody, when they have been bitten by this curse, if they will at least in faith look to that pole and that standard, they'll live. And so the metaphor is, the reality was, that was for that time in the Old Testament that the people used that, and it actually had application. But Jesus says, oh no. And now here we are 2,000 years later, and Jesus says, the Son of Man is the fulfillment of what that meant in the Old Testament. It's a dual metaphor. And so I'll give you another one. You study the Old Testament, and has any of you ever been, I don't usually ask questions from the pulpit for a response, you can show by raising of hands. Have you ever been down to Lancaster? They have a mock-up of the temple. Have you ever been down there? It's down near Sight and Sound. Pretty neat, okay? Okay, I've been there. So one or two of us have been there. Okay, I was there. It's pretty neat. If you ever get a chance, stop in there. It really gives you a visual understanding. But when we talk about the Old Testament tabernacle that God instructed Moses to build, and for the wilderness, there was this, it was kind of like a huge, it's often called, there was a huge wall of animal skins around this. And then as you went into the outer court, there you would encounter first the burnt offering. It was like a big brazier. And they would take the sacrifices and parts of them and they would burn them, but they would capture some of the blood of the animal. And then as they moved forward towards the inner court, before they got there, there was the bronze laver. Okay? Again, this is teaching. Bronze laver, which is simply like a wash tub. And the priest's responsibility, when they had this blood, where they were to stop and they were to wash themselves of anything that would be in a way contaminating. And then after they had washed at the bronze laver, they entered the inner court. And then in the inner court, they would take that blood and sprinkle it on the altar of incense. And on the Day of Atonement, they would sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant. And so you see this parallel in the Old Testament tabernacle, the wilderness tabernacle, this need of washing, of cleansing, and also of the blood, the redeeming power of the blood. There's an old hymn, and I'm trying to remember. I had it written down here. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? You remember that one, but that's not the one I'm thinking of. But let me give you some scripture to back up what I'm saying about this dual metaphor. Jeremiah 33:8, God says, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities. Here it is. It's the old hymn called Grace is Greater Than Our Sin. Does anybody remember that old hymn? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse. If you study the Old Testament and also the New Testament, it's a two-step process. It happens all at once. The issue is this. We, by our sinful nature, have not only broken God's law and offended Him, but in the process, guess what? We got some on us. That's a good way to put it, isn't it? We got some on us. And so we have this issue that we're carrying around. In fact, Jesus, you remember Jesus, one of the main roles that Jesus played when He came to earth is to evidence the heart of God the Father, right? He demonstrated what God was like. He was the full nature of God, the Godhead. And in the story of what I call the loving father, others would call the prodigal son, we see this son coming back from a life of despair and destitute and all kinds of other words. But he's walking back and he has these filthy clothes on. He has no shoes. And he has this issue going on. Number one, he's offended his father. And number two, he's dirty. And so the father immediately forgives him because he loves him. But secondly, he begins to change the attire and the clothing of the young man to put clean clothes on him. And so it's a dual metaphor. In fact, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1 is one of my favorites because this will help you understand the metaphor, the dual metaphor of the water and the blood. So we know the water and the blood was required in the tabernacle, right? They washed their hands, then they went in with the blood. It was to deal with the covering of with innocent blood of their sinful problem. Zechariah 13, 1, Zechariah says, in that day, what day? Well, if you read chapter 12, he says, in that day, the Lord will look upon them In that day, the Lord will look upon me whom they have pierced. So Zechariah is prophesying 450 years before the time that Jesus would be crucified. He's talking about that very time in history. So Zechariah 13:1, in that day, the day that Jesus is hung on the cross and murdered, a fountain will be opened for the house of David for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. For sin and for uncleanliness. You see, that's a twofold problem. And it comes at the same time. When we've offended and broken God's law, we have two things going on. And so the sin covers us. And in fact, it's such an amazing prophetic word that in the book of John, chapter 19, it's verse 34. It says, when Jesus hung on the cross, that they came to him, but they did not break his legs because not a bone of his would be broken. But the Roman soldier took the spear and thrust it into his side. And out of his side came blood and water. And in that day in Jerusalem, a fountain indeed was opened, and the blood was for the forgiveness of our sins, the innocent blood of Jesus Christ, who took our sin. He had none of his own. And it was the water, the metaphor of the water coming out. It's the washing of the person. And so we have these dual metaphors taking place many times in Scripture. I've only given you two. So as we get into this study of Ezekiel chapter 37, understand, it had a purpose and a focus for the day in which it was said, and also it had a focus of future. And you study the New Testament and you see it coming to light, and we'll get to that, maybe not today. It's a dual metaphor, but the initial application is this. Understand the passage that was read moments ago. It's God's redemption plan for Israel. God's redemption plan for Israel is what the initial application of Ezekiel 37 is about. But, as I said moments ago, it's also about His supernatural empowerment of His people and His church. So if you have your Bibles, in fact, if you had them open to Ezekiel 37, you'll need to keep that. But hold your finger there and just go back to Ezekiel chapter 1. I wanted to introduce that. When I bring a word, I like to talk a little bit about the author, what's going on with this prophet, Ezekiel. His name means God strengthens, God makes strong. Boy, that's a great name, right, for a prophet. God makes strong, or God strengthens. But in Ezekiel 1:1, something's taking place. He says, "Now it came about in the 30th year, on the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Chebar among the exiles." You read that and understand something. As he's writing this entire book, he's in exile. He's in exile in the region of Babylon. 40 miles, they say up to 200 miles north of that city is probably where these refugees, these prisoners of war, if you will, had been taken. And Ezekiel was one of those. It is said that he went with about 10,000 of the Jews when they were taken by Nebuchadnezzar's army, and they were taken to Babylon, taken away from their temple. It would have been somewhere around 595 B.C., somewhere in there. He was taken away, and now he's taken away. And then don't miss this, because there's another point to this. The heavens were open, and I saw visions of God on the fifth month in the fifth year of the king Jehoiachin's exile. The word of the Lord came to expressly to Ezekiel the priest. Say it again. Came to Ezekiel the priest. He was a priest. He was to be a priest. He was born to be a priest. He was of the priestly line. The only issue was to be a priest, you needed a temple. And you needed to be in Jerusalem. And guess what? He was taken away from his calling. He was taken away as a prisoner of war. And now he's taken hundreds of miles away from the temple, which at that time was still standing, but would soon be demolished within 10 years. It would be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar's army. But his calling in life was to be a priest. But now God called him to do something else, to be a prophet to his people, to encourage his people. So understand, that's the life that Ezekiel is now called into. And so we fast forward now to chapter 37. And he says there in verse 1, he says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me." You get around prophetic people sometime, you tend to know when the hand of the Lord is on them. There's this burning unction. It's like, in fact, Jeremiah writes that he was told by the people to be quiet. But he says, if I silence my mouth, your word is like a fire that's in my bones and I can't contain it. That's the prophet. Can I say it in a nice way? They can't keep their mouth shut when God's given them an unction. They have to release the word. And so it was. The hand of the Lord was heavy upon him. It was this heavy unction. It says there, "And he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of this valley." You got to, when you study Ezekiel, the guy was always going somewhere. I wonder if the guy had a passport, because he was always traveling. God would take him up in the Spirit, and he would show him stuff and take him different places. In fact, if you were to study beginning Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11, he actually takes Ezekiel out in the Spirit, at least in the Spirit, if not in bodily form. And he takes him and he puts him in Jerusalem, and he shows him the type of pagan worship that's taking place, not only in the land, but in the very temple of God. That's an abomination to God. And he shows Ezekiel what's taking place. You say, well, that's kind of weird. Well, I take you to the New Testament, to a man named Philip, who was called, he was taken by the Spirit of the Lord. He was taken from one place to another. He is down ministering to the eunuch out of Candace's court on the road down to Africa. And all of a sudden, he's done ministering, and he baptizes this Egyptian, this eunuch. He finally comes up out of the water. All of a sudden, Philip's caught away, and he's taken northward. He's teleported. If you're a video game, you know what that means. You're teleported. He's taken away by that. Well, so it was. This guy's always going somewhere. And so we don't know what he's doing before this. But he says, "The hand of the Lord, it took me out into the middle of this valley." And it was full of bones. Those who write on such things say, well, it may have been the valley near where he was, near that river, that maybe the corpses of the people were laying there. Others would say, no, the valley he's talking about is the valley of Gehenna. It's called the Valley of Hinnom in the New Testament. Means lament. Gehenna, it's in the New Testament, it's often used for hell. And it was basically the, not only the waste dump for the city, but also the burial place for the city. And it's believed that when these Babylonians come in and they began to slaughter these Jews, that their bodies, their corpses may have been laying there. Wherever these bodies were in the spirit and even in the natural, we don't know. But we know that he saw a gruesome sight. And he says there in verse 2, not only did I see their bones, he said, but they are very dry. I watched a documentary recently on the Death Valley. And from time to time, people will decide to hike Death Valley. And it happened more in the old days. Today, we can find people a lot better than we used to. But people would be going through Death Valley, maybe on a journey or on a hike or on a walk, and they would die in Death Valley. They wouldn't have enough water. And once you don't have enough water out there in Death Valley, you're going to die unless someone rescues you. And all they'll find out there, because of the intense heat in the summer and the bones, is dry bones. And I see these ghoulish pictures of people that have just, they've died. And there's nothing left of them. And they're dry bones. And that reminds me of this vision that he talks about. They were very dry. They are meyodi yabashi is in the Hebrew. It's the final stage. There's nothing left. And this is what he sees in the spirit of the people of Israel. In verse 3, and he, meaning God, sent to be Son of Man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. You knowest. If you have studied your science or even watch TV these days, if you see dead bones or pull up dead bones, they can often identify it. Sometimes they can identify through the dental records. But more importantly, they can still, even with dead bones, there's one thing in there that can be used for identification. We call it DNA. You've heard of it, right? DNA. And so I think a good parallel is this. We have these dead bones, and by all appearances, there's nothing there. But God says, oh, there is something there. There's something there that I can redeem. There's already the DNA of my people. It's still there. And so he begins to promise the miracle that he's going to work. This DNA, we call it the building block of life. And so what we see is a picture of death. What we see is a picture of despair. And I want to tell you, church, God says this. What he's saying in not so many words, I can work with that. I can work with that. God says, I can work with that. We're talking about a God who creates with his mouth, with his voice. He is the creator God. You know what? He doesn't even need those bones, but he has those bones. And man will say, man, that thing doesn't look good. It doesn't look promising. Is there any possibility? I don't see any potential in that. I'll tell you what, God says, I see potential. And that's how it is with some of our lives sometimes. Even if we don't see the potential and other people don't see the potential, I'm really not interested. I'm not interested in what the people even see in me. I want to know, God, what do you see in me? Because that's what matters. And God, sometimes I have nothing to give you but dry bones and DNA, but you can work with that. Amen? Man, I'll tell you what, we have a God, he is a creator. In fact, we're going to talk more about that in just moments. You know, it's been said, when you're down to something, God, or when you're down to nothing, God is up to something. And I think that's good, because basically, a quick clip of their history. In the 700s BC, the 10 tribes of the north were taken away by Assyria. They were wiped out. Now all we have left is Judah and his younger brother Benjamin, those tribes. And now Nebuchadnezzar is in the process of wiping them out. And guess what? That's all 12 tribes. There's nothing left. They've all been taken control. They've been taken away as prisoners, and they've been cast away, as it were, to the sands of the seas into the wind. They were gone. And so he says, Son of Man, these dead bones, see them all over the place. Can they come back to life? I wonder if, as soon as I read that, I often think Ezekiel's thinking, is this a trick question? You know, when God is asking a question, we've talked about this before, he's not looking for information, right? Because he already knows. He's not looking for information. At times, he's asking questions to bring us into his reality. And step out of our own reality and of our own thought process, because the natural process says, these bones, there is no hope for them. It's a lost cause. But that's how man thinks. But God wants to transfer his people's thinking into his thinking and begin to align with his thinking. And I'll tell you what, so it is with the church today. I'll tell you what, I'm going to say that again. So it is with the church today. God wants us to align our thinking with His. Is this a trick question? Genesis chapter 4, verse 9. God comes to Cain. Where's your brother Abel? It's not like he didn't know. In fact, he had warned him just before that, if you're not able to overcome this jealousy of your brother, sin is crouching at your door, and Cain gave into it. So when he comes to him and says, where is your brother Abel? He knows the answer already. He says, his blood is crying to me from the ground. I hear that innocent blood that's crying up from the ground. We know the story of Elijah, the prophet, that is on the run from Jezebel. At the very least, Elijah, I believe in a way, certainly Elijah's cause is good. He did not want to lose his life at the hands of that pagan prophetess, Jezebel. So he's on the run. He goes through the wilderness. He goes 40 days up to Horeb, to the mountain of God. And he's up there and he's in a cave and God keeps coming to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? It's not that God doesn't know what he's doing there. In fact, he answers God twice. He answers God on two occasions the very same thing. God, I've been very zealous for you. I have the people of your people have torn down the altars and they've begun to worship pagan gods, and I am the only one left in the land that's righteous. It wasn't true, by the way. You know what, church? Sometimes we feel that way. Sometimes we feel that way in the culture. It's like, is our culture all going to hell in a handbasket? But I can tell you it's not. But I will say this, that the people of God do not have the platform and the press like the carnal industries of the media do. They don't. We just, you know, but I want to just reassure you that God says, he told Elijah, I have reserved 7,000 prophets of my own people. They have not bowed their knee to Baal. And they have not kissed his image. And so it is today. Please don't never get discouraged. We need to work with our eyes open. What are you doing here, Elijah? And so finally, you know the end of that one. I think God simply, apparently Elijah's not getting the message, and he says to Elijah, get up and go. You go back to where you were. I have work for you to do. He asked Jeremiah, this young Jeremiah at his calling, when he tells God, it's almost like the encounter with Moses, but Jeremiah tells God, I'm too young, I can't do this. The people aren't going to listen to me. And God begins to ask him a question. He says, you know, dear Jeremiah, and I'm going to paraphrase here, Jeremiah, you're kind of telling me you can't do this. I've called you to be a prophet. I've told you that. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I've called you. I've set you apart as a prophet to the nations. Jeremiah is studying to be a priest also. I think that's so interesting, as is Ezekiel. Finally, God says to him in chapter 1, verse 11 of Jeremiah, well, Jeremiah, what do you see? And he says, well, I see an almond branch. And he says, you know what, Jeremiah, you've seen well. You've seen well, because in the metaphor there in the Hebrew, it's the almond branch was the watcher of spring. It's like in Pennsylvania, it's like daffodils and dandelions. You ever notice that? The first things to come up. Those are sure, and we get more dandelions these days than daffodils, but that's another story. You know, but over there, it's the almond branch. And God said, and the almond branch is called the watcher. It's watching for things to change in the natural. And God says, you've seen well, Jeremiah, because I am watching over my word. I'm going to get ready to perform it now. And I think what he's saying to Jeremiah is, you can do this, can't you, Jeremiah? You can do this. You don't even realize you can do this, but you can do this. God wasn't looking for information when he said, what do you see, Jeremiah? He's looking to bring Jeremiah into his prophetic call. He wants his thinking to begin to align with God's thinking. So he says to Ezekiel, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered and said, this is funny. Ezekiel's not stupid. He says, O Lord God, thou knowest. He doesn't even answer. He turns it's almost like he's saying, we say today, well, what do you think? Did you ever get into a situation where you really don't know that exactly what the person asking the question wants? And sometimes you just turn it around and say, well, what do you think? I don't think it means in any way that Ezekiel didn't believe it. Maybe he didn't understand what God was asking for, but he says, oh, Lord God, you know if these bones can be brought back to life. In verse 4, it says, again he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, say the next word with me. Hear the word of the Lord. O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. I think it's interesting. This is such an important part for us as believers. And I really believe if believers could garner and hold on to this concept, that the church in America would begin to explode. Because it's the word of God that he's speaking. And it's in very simple form. And he's speaking it in impossible circumstances. He's talking to dead bones. And in the natural, Ezekiel knows that dead bones can't live. They're dead. But he didn't have to do anything. He didn't have to go around and reassemble the bones. He didn't say, son of man. He calls him son of man. We know that's often used in Jesus in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, it's only given to Ezekiel and then one time to Daniel, and then one time it's talked about the Messiah. But it's really more often we're talking about Ezekiel. He says, son of man, you don't have to go around and put all those bones together and get your glue out and put them back together and then go get some animal skin and put it. No, he said, oh, all you got to do is speak. Listen, and I wonder if Ezekiel says, well, they're dead. Can they hear me? You don't even see him getting engaged in an argument with God. He says, you say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. I want to tell you what. We have a dry nation in some respects to the things of God. And I will also say, in fact, where this is going to go, I'm just going to give you a clue. Where this is going to go, you're not surprised, is the concept of the revival of the church. Which we believe in. And we know it's going to take place. And that doesn't mean that we then stop and don't do anything in the meantime and wait. No, what it means is we press in and keep asking God, God, bring your church to life the way it needs to be, the way we need to be. It's about revival. He didn't have to do anything but speak to those bones, say, oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. He's declaring to begin to encourage them. One of my favorite verses is Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21. The tongue has the power of life and death. Did you know that? And that is not a metaphor. It's the reality. Have you ever had people, and don't even answer out loud, speak basically cursing words over you? Attacking you, saying to you what you, Sherry and I will often go to people and we'll have to, during our prayer, we'll have to, in Jesus' name, break off the curse that's been spoken to people and to family members. We break off that curse in Jesus' name because what we are going to declare is the truth of the Word of God. The tongue has the power of life and death. And so he's now speaking, and he's not speaking to animals. He's not speaking to people. He's speaking to something that's dead. It's now inanimate. Isn't it funny how God works? If you're in your studies this week, if you jump back to chapter 36, he doesn't have the Ezekiel, the prophet, prophesy to dry bones of human beings. He has him get on the mountain and prophesy to the land. He's starting to speak to the land because the land is made by God, and it will obey God. It will. And he begins to prophesy over the land in chapter 36. And so that's inanimate, right? It's not living. The land isn't living, but it's able to hear the word of the Lord through the voice of the prophet. And so it is in chapter 37 that these dry bones can hear. For some, how? It's a miraculous power of God. But we begin to speak and declare and prophesy the word of God. Romans chapter 10, verses 17. I think you may all know it. It says, Paul writes, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. the word, the gospel word, the powerful word that's contained in this book that I hold in my hand today, and many of you hold in your hands or on your tablet. It's the word of God. It's the rhema. In fact, that's there in fact, chapter 10, verse 17. It says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the, he's not even talking about the logos word of God, the written word of God, as much as God's word as it applies right now, the rhema word. That's the rhema word of Christ. It's the spirit of prophecy. Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. It says, the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. It brings dead. You know, the word of God is the only weapon that you can shoot a dead man with and he comes back to life. You know that? You shoot a dead man with the word of God who's dead spiritually, and all of a sudden he says, oh, my God, in a good way. It's the Spirit of God that brings the man back to life that he can't do on his own. It's the testimony of Jesus Christ who died on the cross for mankind. Wow. You're thinking, why don't the old man go out and run a couple laps around the church? He's getting too excited. I am excited. I'm excited because God has a word for this house. God has a word for the church in 2020. He says there in verse 5, thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause, and this is an interesting, it says breath or wind or spirit. It's the same word, and it's used in different translations, different ways. But it's the same word, the ruah. I can't even get the right sound in the Hebrew. But it's the breath of God. It's the ruah of God. He says, I'm going to cause the breath or the wind or the spirit to enter you that you can come to life. In Genesis, God takes dust. Dust is just as lifeless as dry bones. And he takes the dust of the earth and out of it he forms man. But man was just, it was just an empty vessel. Until God breathed into the nostrils the breath of life that began this process of human life on this planet. It's the breath of God that brings things to life. And he says, I'm going to breathe into you dead bones. In verse 6, he continues this promise. I'm going to put sinews on you. I'm going to make flesh grow back on you. I'm going to cover you with skin. I'm going to put breath into you that you can come alive, and you will know that I am God. You know, God is really good at reversing the death process. God is really good at reversing things in our life that we have gotten ourselves into, often by choice and sometimes by not of our making. And God is able to step things backwards and almost like redate the calendar, put us on the right track, and send us on our way. He's an amazing God. And I found this is neat. God takes the DNA of what is left of his covenant people, and he begins to reverse the death process. You read that carefully. When somebody dies, the first thing that we know the person's dead is they've lost their breath. Okay with that? They've lost their breath, but if the body is not treated for properly, the skin will begin to decay. Then this, underneath the skin is the flesh, and it begins to rot. And then those sinews that hold the bones together, they begin to rot. And then those bones begin to decay, and they become very dry. And God says, I'm going to change things. I'm going to reverse the death process. God, right now, we prophesy, dear God, to the breath, that you will begin to reverse the death process in this nation, which I believe you are already doing. But God, we pray that you will begin to put sinews on us. You will begin to put flesh on us. You will begin to put skin on us. You will put your breath in us, dear God, and we will come to life a great and mighty army. God, that's what it's going to take, and we need you in Jesus' name. Amen. We do. We do. And again, I'll get more into this. I'm not in any way saying we don't have a role right now as the church in the world, but I see it coming alive. I see it coming alive. I do, and what I want to see, and what we all want to see, is the entire church. In fact, it's great. We're going down to a United Methodist church today, and we're going to worship at 6:30. I hope you all can make it. This isn't about our beliefs. In fact, I'm not there to talk about beliefs. I'm there to talk about Jesus Christ, and we're there to worship him, and so were they, because we unify on that principle. They may have, and again, I'm not. It's not even about where they're at. You know, the fact is, we are bringing the Word of God in music and word tonight. It's an opportunity. The church needs to be brought alive. And God begins to reverse the death process. And so you see verse 6 that he says, okay, well, you're now dry bones. I'm going to give you sinews first. And then I'm going to put some flesh on your arms and your legs and your body. And then I'm going to put your skin back. And then I'm going to breathe into your lungs. I'm going to reverse whatever has happened to you. So I love this. Verse 7. And so Ezekiel says, he got the word from the Lord. He says, so I prophesied what I thought was best. Oh, no, that's not right. I prophesied what seemed practical. No, he didn't say that. I prophesied what seemed to make the most sense under the circumstances. He didn't say that. I prophesied as he commanded me. Church, that's a big deal. It is a big deal. Because we often try to soft soap the gospel to try to make sure that people will understand that if it doesn't work out, I would hope that I need to give God an excuse. I don't. I'm not told to soft soap people. I'm not told to do what I think is best. As I begin to declare the word, I simply declare the word of God. And he said, I prophesied as God commanded me to. Pretty simple. As I was commanded, Paul writes to his young protege, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. He says, Timothy, you declare the word of God in season and out of season. Sometimes it's really easy and really fitting to declare the word of God, and other times it doesn't seem like it's convenient. Other times it doesn't seem like it's time. It doesn't really matter. God's not interested in the time that you're declaring the word of God. In season and an out season. And so he's telling them, declare the word. And what we're talking about, the word here, is this prophet. He's not only declaring the word, he's prophesying the breath of God to these bones. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 5, I wish you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would all prophesy. Prophesy. How does that work? Open your mouth and let God fill it. I'm praying for this person. And God, I'm asking you, I don't know, what do you want to say? And then you begin to pray. And you're going to have to trust that if you are a solid believer, you've been in the presence of the Lord, he's going to give you something to say. And you say, well, what if I'm wrong? What if you're wrong? Isaiah told Hezekiah he was going to die. Pack your bags, get your funeral ready, you're going to die. But guess what? He didn't. For 15 more years, God said, he says, go back and tell him, I've changed my mind. Not so many years. He's going to live 15 more years because he's repentant. Does that make Ezekiel, or does that make Isaiah a false prophet? No, it simply means that he didn't nail that one correctly at the moment, or if he was at the moment, God had a change of plans. And there's other instances in the Old Testament as well. Doesn't mean you're declaring what you sense God is saying to you. And I will tell you this, the more you do it, the better you get at it. Paul says, I wish you all would prophesy. And many of you do. Maybe all of you do. Open your mouth and let God fill it, trusting the Lord. But don't ever prophesy in your own agenda. You've got a point to prove to somebody. You're going to say, okay, well, God, just help Fred get a job and help him try to get some work. Help them be more diligent. No, that might be a filter that we're putting on that. That's another story. Praise the Lord. But the miracle of this, these revived bones were set in motion by speaking the word of God. I've said all that to say this. It's the word of God that brings the dead bones to life. We just start. You say, how powerful are words? Well, we just read out of Proverbs that the tongue, the word, has the power of life and death. It's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, that the writer of Hebrews says, and we know by faith that the worlds, the ages were formed by the what? The word of God. You study in Genesis chapter 1, it says God spoke and so it was. 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 God spoke 8 times. He made the planets. He made the atmosphere. He made the animals. He made the waters. How? It says by faith we know that it was done by the spoken word of God. He spoke and it's powerful. And so now this prophet sees these dead bones and you got to speak to them. He could say, God, they can't even hear. Their ears are shot. No, he says, I prophesied as the Lord commanded me. And as I prophesied, verse 7, I prophesied as I commanded, and as I prophesied, there was, it's an interesting word there. I've read every translation I can find. A lot of the translations say noise. The word there is koel. I guess that's how you say it in Hebrew. It means a voice or a thunder. In fact, I use the principle of first appearance in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel introduces that Hebrew word in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 24. We had read he had this appearance of God there in early on in the message today. He says this in chapter 1, verse 24. It says, I heard the translation say sound, but he says, I heard the koel of these angelic beings. They were like UFOs coming down. I heard the koel of their wings, like the koel of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty God, a tumult, like the koel of a mighty army coming. That's loud. That's loud. And I believe what's taking place here is that was more than a noise. I believe he heard what is a thunder. The word is translated thunder. And I heard this loud thunder and I felt this. And behold, a shaking. It says a rattling. It was a shaking, a quaking taking place. And the bones began to come together, bone to its bone. It was called the ra'ash. A shaking was taking place as he prophesied. When I was a kid, we had these cheesy football games. I guess they were cheese. I didn't have them. My friends did. But you plug it in, and you put these little men on the field. Some of you know have seen these. You put these men on the field. It's a metal board, and then you plug it in. And you line your people up, and you're right. And Gordon's laughing because he had one of these. And you put the defense puts their players. You put your players, and you put them there. And you set them in place. Looks like a football formation. You hit the switch, and the board begins to go, and it vibrates. And these players would never do what you wanted them to do, by the way. They would never. You think I got the perfect play. I got that power eye formation I talked about earlier. And that guard's going to pull and the fullback's going to block out the linebacker. And my guy's going to go for a touchdown. They just kind of went sideways. Well, let me tell you what. All of a sudden, the shaking began to take place. But it wasn't like those football games when I was a kid that are basically scattering things everywhere. The shaking began to unify things. Church. The shaking, the thunder, the voice of God. It didn't shake things apart. It shook them together. I heard this rattling, this thunder, he says. He says, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. Boy, I'll tell you what, the church needs that to be so, every joint put together as God has designed it. Every church, we've gotten away from the kingdom church and we're building our fiefdoms. God never intended that. We can have different families but in different tribes, but we're all on the same focus for the kingdom of God. And then I'll close with that. But this shaking, this voice, this thunder, it didn't disunify, it brought things together. And then he says there in verse 8, and I looked, behold, sinews were on them, and the flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath. There was no breath in what was brought back to life. We'll get into the historical context more of the application that this was written for Israel. But I want to talk for a moment about how this applies to the church. You look at the book of Revelation, the letters, John the Apostle's letters through the word of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are one of the most fascinating studies you could ever encounter. It's interesting how we see ourselves as people and as churches and how Jesus sees us. And so he writes the letter to seven churches through the hand of John the Apostle on the island of Patmos. And he comes to chapter 3, verse 1. He writes a letter to this city named Sardis. He says, you have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. You have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. You look like things are really going good. If someone would look at your place on the outside and see what's going on, it looks really good. But Jesus says, I see things differently because of one of the things he says, your works are incomplete. You've gone part way with the gospel, but you haven't really embraced the message of Jesus Christ and the mission of our king, of God's kingdom on this earth to fulfill it. You've gone part way. You've got your toe in the water, but you're not ready to dive in. You have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. And that was the nation of Israel. They were dead. Sardis needed what they needed was the breath of God that had been squeezed out of that church by what means we are not told by the writer and by Jesus Christ. All we know is they looked really good, but there was no spirit of God in them, no power of God. And that's where we're going to leave this. I knew this would be two parts. I hope you're able to come back next week. I'm going to ask the worship team to come as we begin to transition into a time of worship and a time of altar call. We'll prepare the sanctuary for that. The most difficult thing in the life of an unbeliever is they're an unbeliever. I know that's obvious to you. But I believe one of the most difficult things in the life of the believer is disappointment and discouragement. Disappointment and discouragement. And I get that. I get that. We can go hoping and believing and saying, God, well, I know your word says this and I believe that it's going to take place this time. And at times it does, but at other times it doesn't. And I get that. And I want to encourage those of you in this house that have come to a time of discouragement at times. I'm not saying unbelief. I don't believe you're there or you wouldn't be here. But you're searching for more. You're searching for answers. And I get that. But as we begin to sing a song in just a moment, it's an old hymn by Horatio Spafford called It Is Well. And what he's talking about is the difficult times. In fact, the man had just lost most of his family on a transatlantic voyage that he wasn't on, and he would catch up with them later, and some of his children had been lost at sea in a shipwreck. His wife survived, and he got the news by telegram. The very same night, we went to a funeral. Sherry and I had prayed for a three-year-old boy. We're chaplains in the state police and honored to do that. One of the troopers at Montoursville, he and his wife, lovely, solid believers, spirit-filled believers, were now facing the death of their second child, and the child died. We went before the child died. 5 days before the child died, we prayed. After the child had been sent home from the Children's Hospital of Philadelphia, prayed, laid hands on the child, crying out to God, in front of mom and dad and the little brother and little sister, that this three-year-old would live. The child didn't live. And we prayed believing that he would. As we left that difficult funeral Friday night, a friend of ours, Kenny Hill, called and said, hey, can we have supper tonight? I said, well, we have a funeral. We'll catch you afterwards. We literally went from a funeral where we saw the loss of a three-year-old boy, son of a Christian couple committed to God, and sat and had dinner with a couple with a man who was dying of cancer months ago and is now alive. In fact, he said, he shared us with us that at about the time we began praying for him last June, he was not even able to walk up his basement steps. He was so sick from the cancer and how the treatment that they began. He couldn't even walk up the basement steps and thought he was dying, but God brought him to life. And I'll tell you what, you know, church, I want to encourage you. There's times that we can't understand it, but we don't go into that three-year-old's house and mom and dad's house and lay hands on it and say, "Oh God, well, this doesn't look good. It didn't look good." We began to declare the word of the Lord, and guess what? It didn't happen how we wanted to. When David lost his son, he turned around after his son was dead and they said, "You know, why aren't you mourning now?" And David says, "He's now gone on. He can't come back to me. I will have to go to him." And so it is with the three-year-old. And this mom and dad, believers, know that's the case. But how difficult. We have this idea that as Christians, it's going to really go well. And I will say at times it does. It goes great. But it's also difficult at times. But then we have those instances where a man is basically sent home from the Cleveland Clinic, doomed to die, so much so that he can't even walk up the steps. And months later, because of the prayers of the saints and the treatment of physicians, we bless them. It was Kenny gives credit to the prayers of this ministry. He says, "I was able within 3 months to go hiking out in the Midwest on a hunt with my kids, the dream of a lifetime that I've had. And I walked up the mountains like nobody's business." It's the power of God.
Amen.
When peace like a river attends my way, things are really going good. But sometimes sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, God, it is well. It is well with my soul. And I believe in you, and nothing will shake that. Amen? So would you please stand? If you're dealing with something right now, that something has set you back on your heels spiritually, you've been disappointed, you've been discouraged by people, by church leaders, by pastors, by friends, by family member, by sons and daughters, by God. Let's just be real in this house. It's not like God doesn't know. This is a great time to come and confess to God and say, "God, I've been held back. I release that. I forgive that person, God. And God, I ask you to forgive me. I just didn't understand. And I still don't understand. But God, I release you to be the sovereign one of my life. You are my God." And I pray that that will be your heart today as if you come forward to pray and release those things to God. Right now in Jesus' name, I pray, God, that the breath of God will blow into this place. You'll look upon any in this house that look really great today, but spiritually they say, "I feel like I'm dead bones dried up." I pray to God right now that you'll begin to put sinews back together and knit them together and begin to put flesh on those bones, their spiritual bones, put skin on them and breathe on these slain ones right now today in Jesus' name. Bring them back to life that they will stand on their feet, part of the great and mighty army of the kingdom of God. That's our prayer in this house today. Blow on us, dear God, the mighty breath of God. Father, it is well, regardless of the circumstances, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please sing with us?
In front of me,
will be thrown into the midst of the sea. Through it all, my eyes are on you. Through it all, it is well.
Well, my eyes are on you, and it is well.
we recognize we don't always understand. We often don't understand. I wonder if Ezekiel understood when you told him to begin to speak to dry bones. But he didn't make excuses. He didn't shift responsibility. He didn't try another avenue. He said, I commanded as I prophesied as you commanded me to. So Father, may that be our focus. May that be our role in our heart, dear God, to begin to speak as you think. To begin to speak as your word says. To begin to live as your word tells us. Begin to identify who you are, who you've told us you are. Even at times we don't understand. We'll simply say, God, it is well with our soul. So today we thank you for your presence in this house, that your ruah, your breath, has breathed upon us. God, I pray right now for a soul in here that's dry. And they feel like I'm the dry bones you're talking about. I pray to God for a one-man revival, a one-woman revival in that person's heart today. That you'll begin to supernatural work of the Holy Spirit and you'll breathe on these slain. Put them back together. Remember them. Put their members back together. And lastly, fill their hearts with your Spirit. Give them a breath of life. So, Father, we thank you for your presence in the house today. We bless you and praise you in Jesus' name, and our God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.